Well, did you know that the world was literally created to the sound of music? We just heard some music there just now. And I'm not talking about the movie, The Sound of Music. I'm not talking about the one with the nun and the Nazis. I'm talking about how the earth was literally formed to a song. The book of Job said, "Who laid its foundation? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Now, I don't know what that sounded like, but you can bet that it was an awesome sound. It was beautiful. And that wasn't the only time that music played an important part in the history of our world. You know, music was also a huge part of announcing the arrival of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to the earth. When Jesus was born, the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." There is no doubt that our God is a God of song. He loves music, and I believe one of the reasons that we can recognize the beauty of sound is because he is a God of music. Martin Luther once said, "Next to the word of God, music deserves the highest praise." Now, I might tweak that a little bit, and instead of saying music deserves praise, I would say that next to the word of God, music is one of God's greatest blessings in our lives. You know, there are 66 books in the Bible, God's word to us, and the longest book is dedicated to song. There are so many references to music and singing in the Psalms that it's been called Israel's hymn book. In fact, the word psalm actually means song sung to the accompaniment of a psaltery, which is the instrument that we just heard playing at the beginning there. It's an ancient instrument. It's a stringed instrument, and it can be either plucked or hammered, or sometimes these days people even use a bow on these psalteries. Now, music is a truly beautiful thing, and there's so much variety and nuance that changes music that anyone, I think, can find something in music that fits their mood or something that they just really enjoy as a whole. There was a video I saw just this last week of a college choir singing in a brand new grain bin, and they were singing "Down to the River to Pray." It's an interesting way to do it, but it was beautiful. It was different. It was neat. And there was one company, there's also a bunch of stuff that you can do with technology and music. There's one company out there that's called MIDI Sprout, and they're actually taking the biorhythms from your houseplants and turning it into music. I don't know how they do that. You can see there's like these anodes there on this plant, and there's proprietary information, I guess, but I tried to look up how they actually transfer that into music, but I can't figure it out. But if you love gardening and you love music, they want to talk to you, okay? They want it in your pocketbook. There's some really incredible things you can do with music. It's incredible. And today we're beginning a short series of messages that we're going to call soul music. Now, I don't think it's any secret that different kinds of people like different kinds of music, that it appeals to us differently, each one, all right? And in the same way, there are different types of music that appeals individually to us in different ways. For instance, there's a type of music that for each of us appeals to our ears. We like to hear it. It sounds good. It makes us feel calm. It puts us at ease and feel comfortable and at peace somehow. It's soothing music, right? There's also music that appeals to our flesh. It makes us want to do something that maybe we hadn't thought of doing. If we're down, it can cheer us up. If we're calm, it can get us motivated for a workout like this guy or something. You know, it's the kind of music that calls us to change the state that we are currently in, right? We'll call it sensual music. But there's also music that appeals to our heart, and it challenges us to grow, calms our anxieties, and it points us to the deeper things of life, especially to God. And I call that soul music. But before we get into this today, I want you to think about something that I've noticed and been wondering about the Psalms, and maybe you've noticed it too, and that's this. When we read the Psalms, we're actually reading a song, right? We're reading music. And we know that. And God hasn't withheld that information from us. He tells us that this was a song at one point in time. He's clear to us about that. But I've often wondered why he didn't see fit to somehow preserve the tunes of those songs for us as well. Why did he give us the words but not the tunes? Now, we don't know how those songs sounded in the Psalms. You know, apparently, even though music is such a beautiful thing and a great gift from an awesome creator, passing along the music, how those songs sounded, that wasn't of first importance to God. That wasn't what he wanted us to get. Equally apparent is that the words and the message that that song gives are important for us to get, because it ended up in His Word, right? His love letter to us. And so that's why I'm completely thankful. I want to be clear. I'm so thankful for the music that we have here at the Bridge. And full disclosure, you know, when we were getting started as a church, I wasn't sure how it would all work out, having different song leaders with different kind of bents and musical, I mean, all very talented, but different musical styles and genres and things like that. But it's worked out so well, I think, to have a variety like we've had. It's been great for me to come to worship in so many different styles and not to get stuck in some monotype of what worship is, you know? Worship is so much more than music only anyway, and so it's certainly more than one style of music. And sometimes we get stuck in a rut and think like, well, worship has to be this way. That's what worship music is about. But it's not. That's just not what God designed for us. There's no doubt to me that one of the most foolish things that I've ever seen churches argue over, and I've seen them argue over some foolish things over the years, is to argue over what style of music to worship to. Because the truth is, God created us all uniquely with different tastes and different personalities. Music is simply personal preference. Maybe not death metal. I don't know if we can do that. Maybe that's just my personal preference. Maybe someone can worship to it, not me. But now, I've found in my own life and in watching the lives of others, though, that oftentimes our preferences for music, and that just seems to fall into those times when we are really growing in our faith. Whatever music we were singing in that time that we were really making some huge strides in our faith, that seems to speak to us. That speaks to our heart. And we can sometimes get locked into that idea that music is what did that to us. And so we keep trying to recreate that. We gravitate toward that style of music because we long for that growth in our lives again, in our faith, in our journey that way. But the thing is that music didn't do that for us. God's message and His Word in our hearts did that for us, right? And so that's why I don't believe there's a right or wrong in church music, just music one person likes and music another person likes. In the different styles that we get to sing in each week here at the Bridge, it helps us keep from stagnating in one area. It's like traveling, right? Right? We get to see and experience what we might not have chosen to see and experience on our own. And if we come prepared to worship on Sunday morning and step into what God wants to do through us, or in us through the words of the songs that we sing, I believe that we are more because of it. And so I wanted to thank our music leaders, and I hope you guys get a chance to too, because they do such a great job so many weeks out of the year, and they put a lot of work into it, and they do just an awesome job leading us. And I have to admit that I can't do that. I'm not gifted musically, all right? I'm not talented in that way. I love music, but making music is just not something I'm very good at, okay? It's not a gift I have. But I do know this about music: God did not give it to us to fight over. And I'm so thankful to know that that's the heart of this family of believers here at the Bridge. And honestly, I'm not even sure that there was only one style of music that those songs in the Psalms were sung to back in the day, you know? I mean, it's doubtful that they always had access to a working psaltery, right? I mean, it was probably very difficult to keep an instrument in good shape back in those days with the type of conditions that they lived in. And so, you know, sometimes they probably sang with a psaltery. Sometimes they sang a cappella. Sometimes maybe they used a harp. Other times they used, maybe they had some sort of a trumpet. And other times maybe they had some other stringed instrument or maybe like a pipe kind of a thing, like, what do you call it, a fife or something like that? I don't know. Maybe they had cymbals, all kinds of different things that they could be using in worship. We have no idea. But knowing that God didn't give us the sheet music, the tunes and the instructions for making the specific style of music that they sung to, I think is telling, all right? It's not that how the song sounded that mattered to God. It's what the message of the song was that matters to God. That's what He wanted to bring to us. And so that's why we have these words in the songs. And these songs that we find in the book of Psalms are definitely songs that are not only music to our hearts, but they're music to God's heart as well. They're soul music. And so in this series, we're going to be listening to four different songs that are going to relate to us at different parts of our lives. We're going to hear a song for yesterday. We're going to hear a song for today. We're going to hear a song for tomorrow. And then we're going to hear a song for any day. And today we're going to begin with yesterday's song. It's a song about our past, right? And every one of us has a past. We all have a past, don't we? And if we're honest, there are things in every single one of our pasts that we don't really like, things that we are not really proud of. There are skeletons in our closet that we wish weren't there, ways we acted that we weren't clear, we weren't sure that we should act that way, things that we did that we wish we wouldn't have done, right? Not one of us has lived a perfect life. And so there are things in all of our past that we just wish we could just kind of erase or forget. And those things have a tendency to rattle around in our closets a little bit, giving us grief, causing us incredible guilt. And guilt, you know, depending on how we deal with it, can be either really, really helpful, or it can be one of the most poisonous things to our human spirit, I think. Guilt can paralyze us with fear. It can make us scared of even our own shadows. There's a story about Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who wrote the book Sherlock Holmes. He created that character, right? And apparently, Doyle was a little bit of an ornery guy, which is kind of fun for me. I'm kind of ornery sometimes, too. Well, he liked to play practical jokes on his friends, especially the people that he liked. And so one day, he wrote an anonymous telegram to 12 of his closest friends, and it read simply, "Flee at once, all has been discovered." How would you like to get that telegram, right? Just nobody signed it, just out of the blue, "I'm on to you," right? Within 24 hours, all 12 had left the country. Guilt can have an incredible effect. I like traveling, but guilt trips are no fun. No fun at all. The truth is, though, that if we're old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, and we have a normal, healthy conscience, then we have dealt with feelings of guilt in our lives. We have. And so Psalm 32 is a song about yesterday, specifically King David's yesterday. He's looking in the rearview mirror at a terrible sin that he's committed in his past that's haunted him and followed him until he got right with God. We've all been there, right? We've all been in that place, and we'll likely be there again. And we can identify with and we can empathize with David. It's a song that speaks to our heart. It's soul music. So let's take a look at it together this morning. Grab your Bibles if you haven't done so already and turn to Psalm 32. I've asked Linda if she would read for us this morning, and so she'll read the whole thing, Psalm 32. Linda, if you would read for us.
Could I have folks stand with me?
Sure, that'd be great.
If you're able to. If not, just stay seated. Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart.
Amen. You can go ahead and have a seat. Thank you, Linda. So if you don't know the background for King David on this, you know, he had committed adultery with another man's wife. And then after finding out that she was pregnant with his child, he had that husband killed in order to try to hide his sin and cover up what he had done. This is serious stuff. And it's no wonder that David's guilt was flaring. He was guilty. I mean, he was as guilty as could be. Have you ever been guilty? Have you ever failed? Have you ever blown it? Gotten yourself into something that you just couldn't believe you did? Then this song is for you. This is your song. Now maybe you haven't offed someone to try to hide your sin, but there's no doubt that if you've ever had a sin in your life, and we all have, then you've had that gnawing tooth of guilt eating away at your soul like David had. Maybe you're still dealing with some of the effects of that guilt today, this morning. I don't know. But there's good news for you. You can wipe the slate clean. You can literally leave the past behind and erase it just like we want to do, but we haven't been able to do on our own. And in David's song, he gives us the song sheet on how to do just that in yesterday's song. The first thing that we see that David did to be able to get rid of his yesterday, his ugliness of yesterday anyway, is to be honest about his sin. We need to be honest about our sin before God. David begins his song with these words: "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." And we've all heard the saying, the old saying that goes, "To err is human." And I would agree with that. To err is human. We are all broken vessels with a huge propensity to sin. But I would argue that not only is erring human, but also trying to cover up our error is human. We try to hide our error, don't we? I mean, when we are honest, whenever we sin or we mess up, there's just a natural tendency within us to try to cover it up. We have within us an inborn nature that just wants to sweep our failures under the rug and pretend like they're just not there, like they don't exist, and we're just fine. Now, sometimes when we're even contemplating doing something that we know is wrong, we sometimes even analyze, how difficult will this be to try to cover up? How difficult will it be to try to slide it in and act like nothing's a big deal? Like, oh, everybody else is doing it, it's fine. I'm not that bad of a person. Or it's not going to hurt anybody. Or you can't call me on that because you did it too. Or whatever. We want so badly for ourselves to be seen as okay that we'll hide our sin or even blame somebody else for it. I remember when I worked at the Boys Academy back in Iowa, and a couple of the boys had started fighting with each other, and we got in there and broke it up. And I took one of the boys to a different area to try to talk to him and figure out what had happened. And when I got there, it looked like he was ready to talk. And I thought, well, this is great. This isn't going to take long. We'll get to the bottom of it, and we'll put it to rest, and it'll be fine. And he started talking, and he said, you know, it all started when he hit me back. And I was like, wait, it started when he hit you back? He was adamant. That's when it started. That's when it really began. It took me a good 20 minutes of talking with him just to get him to maybe even think about the possibility that if he hadn't hit him first, it might not have turned out the way it did, right? John MacArthur, in his Grace to You blog, once wrote some very perceptive words about how our culture perceives guilt. He says, "Our culture has declared war on guilt. The very concept is considered medieval, obsolete, unproductive. People who trouble themselves with feelings of personal guilt are usually referred to therapists, whose task it is to boost their self-image and help them to feel good. No one, after all, is supposed to feel guilty. They say that guilt is not conducive to dignity and self-esteem." And here's where I think he really nails it. He says, "Society encourages sin, but it will not tolerate the guilt that sin produces in us." And it's true, isn't it? Our society encourages sin, but it doesn't tolerate the guilt that sin causes in our lives. And so we go to great lengths to try to remove our guilt, to try to remove ourselves from guilt. People who are clearly guilty, but know maybe there's a technicality in the law that says that they can get off on that technicality, they have no problem taking that road. But here's the deal. We can never, ever be able to sing a song about yesterday. We can never, ever feel innocent in our hearts about our guilt until we're willing to admit our faults. We'll never really be able to deal with our past until we can admit our faults. David said before that he admitted his sin. He said, before he admitted that sin, he said his bones wasted away through his groaning all day long. Can you see what was making him so miserable? It wasn't his sin. at least not by itself. It was his silence that was making him feel so miserable. Everybody sins, but not everybody has to feel miserable, right? Trying to hide it, trying to keep that face that says, I'm good, I'm fine. That's what makes us literally sick sometimes. And unconfessed sin can do that to us. It can show up in a lot of areas of our health, believe it or not. You can have a loss of appetite, it can give us headaches, ulcers, insomnia, lots of places that unconfessed sin can have on our lives. Worse yet, David felt God's hand was heavy upon him. Anyone else know that feeling? I do. It's no good. It's not good at all. And I'm convinced that when a person truly has a relationship with God and they've sinned and they're outside of the fellowship with their Lord and Savior, they cannot and will not be joyful. They can't have joy in their lives. They might have short bouts of happiness for a little bit, but they'll never have true joy in their lives until they confess that sin and make things right with God again. A follower of Jesus who has unconfessed sin in their lives is like a bone that is out of joint. It's just not right. It doesn't feel good. It's not in the right spot. Guilt is so powerful in our lives because we can't hide it from God and we can't hide it from ourselves. We know what it is, and we know that God knows. Edgar Guest, who was a poet that lived in the first half of the 20th century, wrote this poem. He says, I have to live with myself, and so I want to be fit for myself to know. I want to be able, as the days go by, always to look myself straight in the eye. I don't want to stand with the setting sun and hate myself for the things I've done. I cannot hide myself from me. I see what others may never see. I know what others may never know, that I am just a sham and just a show. So whatever happens, I want to be self-respected and conscience-free. And the only way to do that, the only way to have a clear conscience, is to be honest about our sin. The second thing on David's song sheet is to be humble about our failure. That's what David tells us to be. We have to be humble about our failures. Guilt is nasty stuff, but there's good news. It doesn't have to be a permanent condition. Here's how David says to get on the way to healing. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David finally came to the point of confessing his sin to God because he had been convicted by God of his sin. And hear this, God is not a finger pointer when it comes to sin. He never accuses us of wrongdoing. God convicts us of our wrongdoing, but he's not an accuser. What's the difference, you say? Well, Satan is an accuser. God, through Holy Spirit, convicts us of our sin. And here's what I mean by that. See, Satan will convict us of sin that God has already forgiven in our lives. He'll bring up old stuff to try to make us feel bad about it. But God will convict us of sin that we've never confessed to him. That's what God does. The Holy Spirit never digs up old dirt. Once it's been confessed, it's under the blood of Jesus. It's completely forgiven. And when David confesses, he's not just talking like taking partial blame or something like that, or only talking to God about it. He says, I did not cover up my iniquity. In other words, he let his dirty laundry all hang out, right, for everyone to see. He didn't try to hide a corner of it under the bed or try to sweep part of it under the rug. He was transparent before God and man. He humbled himself before his master in complete honesty. I always love the way that Jesus deals with sinners. Maybe you've noticed this too. You see, not once did Jesus ever attack a sinner who admitted they were a sinner. Not once. He would simply say, I forgive you. Go and sin no more. Now, he attacked with a passion those people who were self-righteous, those people who refused to acknowledge their sin, like they could somehow gain righteousness by being or pretending to be good enough, like everything's okay without his forgiveness. And when we try to hide our sin or pretend like we're good enough on our own instead of coming clean, we will be convicted because God wants us to repent so that we can be forgiven. That's why David goes on to say, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And I think it's important to understand here what that confess means, that word there. It's not just admitting that we did something wrong, like, yeah, I did that. No, confess literally means to agree with God about our sin. In other words, when we confess our sin, we are agreeing with God that what we did was ugly, it was wrong, it was against him. It's taking God's side against our sin and calling it what it is. It's humbly taking our place beside a holy God who is greater than we are. Confession is a way to get that right relationship back with God. 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we're humble with our failure and we're honest with our sin, God sets us free. We're not weighed down by that guilt anymore. It doesn't eat at our conscience. We can have a whole life. We can have joy once again, true joy. Freedom from guilt can never truly come from simply professing our innocence or pretending like it's just going to go away over time. It might dull over time, but it's never going to go away. The only way you can get rid of guilt in your life is with an admission that we are guilty before God. And that leads us to the third part of this beautiful song that David sings, and that is that we can finally be happy with our forgiveness. I can be happy about my forgiveness. Did you notice that David didn't begin his song when talking about being burdened by his guilt? That's not where he began. He began talking about being blessed by undeserved grace. He said, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." The word blessed can be translated as happy. And you can tell how he begins this song that David's happiness, David's joy has been restored. He has once again been set right with his Maker. He was happy. He was full of joy because he had peace with God. That word forgiveness in the Hebrew language literally means to lift a burden off of someone and carry it away. And that's exactly what forgiveness is. It's when an all-powerful God removes the impossibly heavy stone from our past sin from our shoulders and carries it away, far away, never to be seen again. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. How awesome is that? That's a long way. When God empties the trash of our lives, he carries it away and he won't bring it back. Did you see what he said at the end of verse 1 there? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. Not only did God cancel David's sin, he covered it. He covered it up. When God forgives, he forgets it like it never ever happened. The only one who ever brings it up again is Satan. God covers our sin and he never lets it see the light of day again. Jeremiah 31 tells us this truth. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Now, I don't know how God exactly does that. When I forgive people, sometimes I have a hard time forgetting. And I'm not called to. The Bible doesn't say I have to forget, but I do have to forgive. But somehow God forgets. He gets rid of it. He never thinks of it again. I think it probably has something to do with the next part of what David says, though, how God does that. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. See, when David wrote that, he used an accounting term that literally means to charge to another's account. And so when we confess our sin to God, that sin gets charged to somebody else's account, Jesus' account, who died on the cross for our sin. That means your past is clean, your past is clear, it's forgiven, it's covered. I want to close with a story from that Ernest Hemingway actually told in his short work, The Capital of the World. He told the story of a father and his teenage son who lived in Madrid, Spain. Their relationship had become strained, like sometimes that does, and it got so bad that the young man actually ran away from home. After some time, the father reconsidered his position, and he began searching for his rebellious runaway son. But he couldn't find him anywhere. He looked and he looked and he looked. Finally, in desperation, he put an ad in the Madrid newspaper as a last resort to find him. And his son's name was Paco, which was a common name in Spain in those days. And the ad simply said this: "Dear Paco, meet me in front of the Madrid newspaper office tomorrow at noon. All is forgiven. I love you, Papa." The next day at noon, in front of the newspaper office, there were over 800 Pacos seeking forgiveness from their dad. Maybe you're a Paco. Maybe you're carrying around a heavy burden of guilt from something in your life that's gone unconfessed, knowing that you've sinned against God, but trying to live like it's all right, trying to carry it on your own without God's relief, without the help of a church family. That's hard work. And the end result isn't pretty. But there's good news for us Pacos, and that's this. No matter what your sin is, no matter what your past has been, how horrible, how ugly, how dirty or stained, if we will meet God in front of the newspaper office, at the foot of the cross, if we'll meet God at the foot of the cross, humbly surrendering our lives to the Lordship of Jesus to guide us and direct us, confessing of our sin and repenting of it, then we will receive God's forgiveness. His verdict, the moment that we do that, and on the day of judgment for all eternity, will be not guilty. Not guilty. And instead of looking back at yesterday in sorrow and in pain, we can enjoy yesterday's song in our lives. And that's soul music. Therefore, Father, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Oh, rejoice and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen.